Sex is constantly a part of the conversation in our culture. It is used to sell countless products. It is a major theme in our entertainment, in our literature, in our music. It's overloaded on the internet. It is sparking constant political debates, and attitudes toward it are constantly shifting. And therefore, as a pastor involved in counseling and lots of discipleship, hardly a week goes by that I don't have intense dialogue on sexuality. And as I've talked with many believers through the years in my life and in their life, among sincere believers who want to glorify God, there is a constant tension. It's in every generation. We were in a series on seven tough topics. This one had to be one of the topics. And what we desperately need to know as believers is, how does the gospel impact our sexuality? And how do we relate to people who totally reject what we believe in? And praise God, there's some good news. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8 deals directly and clearly with those issues. Paul and his team planted a church in Thessalonica. It was a church where it was made up of largely pagans and some Jews. They lived in a city of about 200,000. It was a major port city. A lot of traffic came through there. There was a mix of cultures and philosophies. And it was totally sexually immoral. And two views that were in that day about sex are still in our day. One view was from the Platonic influence that the body is dirty and evil, only the soul is good, so sex is dirty. Do it, but it's dirty. The other view came from the Greek mystery religions that went to the opposite extreme and deified sex and glorified sex and stressed that it's an appetite like eating, so express it. There are no limits on it. Now, in that context, those believers needed to know two things. How does the gospel impact my sexuality, and how do I live effectively in this kind of culture? And so in 1 Thessalonians, what's fascinating is Paul absolutely rejects the two dominant views of sex. It's not dirty, and it will not be overly glorified and expressed anywhere you want it. He gives a totally different paradigm, and you only find this in the Bible. And when you embrace it, it will bring wholeness and health and healing to your life. He is also going to tell us how to relate to people who reject this view. So let's dig in. First, we want to look at the context of 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8, and then discover its central idea. And the context is extremely important. As you just heard, the sexual ethic in the Bible is easy to figure out. God designed it for marriage between a man and a woman, period. And outside of that, he calls it sexual immorality. That's the truth of Scripture. But you're in a culture that totally rejects that view. So how do you live effectively in that? In verses 11 through 13 in chapter 3, right before this, here's what he basically says. I want you to grow in your love for each other, and then mark it in verse 12, and for all people. You are to be marked by love for all people, those who have a totally different worldview and lifestyle than you. Love them. You have no excuse not to. And remember, Jesus is coming back and he's watching. Now you go to verses 9 through 12, the other end of the passage. He emphasizes love again, but when you come down to verse 12, this is really key. Listen to what he says. That you behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Outsiders were the pagans who rejected Christianity. And he says, behave properly. It's a beautiful word. It means well-shaped. It means beautiful, appealing, winsome. Live out your convictions about sexuality in such a way that those who reject your viewpoint you love, and at the same time you model your message and you make it appealing to them. This is how he's telling them to live. Now that's the context. Then you go through the passage, and I discovered something as I read it over and over again. It's all about sexual purity, but there's a theme bigger than that in the passage that you could overlook. When you go through the passage, you will discover it is totally God-saturated. God is mentioned in these few verses 10 times. And the Trinity is mentioned, God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. It is God-saturated. And as you go through the text, you'll find that the key verse that unlocks the whole passage is in verse 5. Look at what he says. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. It didn't mean that they didn't know about God. Everybody does. But they did not know God intimately. They did not have a love relationship with Him. He wasn't first in their life. And so when you put this text together, here's his basic idea. It's in one sentence. Knowing God transforms our sexuality. Not just to know about God, but if you're orbiting your life around Him, He's your first love, you love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, a direct byproduct of that is that it'll directly impact your sexuality. And this is the whole point of the passage. If you go to the first two verses, he says, believers, I want you to walk and please God. And then he's talking about their sexuality, and he tells us four things. He tells us God's call on us, God's will for us, God's wrath, and God's provision. Just lays them right out. So let's look at the first two verses. It sets the stage for the whole passage. Finally then, brethren, he's writing to Christians, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, as you receive from us instructions on how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually are walking, excel still more. And look at verse 3. We know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus in verse 2. Now here's what we should take away from that. First of all, he's writing to believers who are growing, and he's saying, I want you to excel still more. And in the area of sexuality, listen carefully, he's not saying perfection. He's saying progression. I want you to keep growing, keep walking, keep moving to the next level. It's about progression. And you cannot do that unless you have a supreme authority in your life. Did you notice he said, what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, where do we learn about the commandments that come from Jesus? The Scripture. So the Scripture is the authority. God reveals Himself, and we're constantly to walk with Him and change over time. Now, here's the big question. What is it that would motivate us to orbit our lives around God, and whatever He says about sexuality, we say, absolutely, I'm in. What would motivate us to do that? And the key is in the little phrase, I want you to walk and please Him. Now here's the question. How do you please God? And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 gives the answer. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, here's the question I've got for you. I know you knew that verse. What's the verse right before it in Hebrews 11? Here's what it is. He talks about Enoch. And Enoch walked with God 365 years, and he was taken up. And then it closes by saying this, and before he was taken up, he was found to be pleasing to God. And then verse 6, without an Enoch kind of faith, it's impossible to please God. Now here's the point. What did Enoch do? For 360 years, he walked with God. And he walked by faith. I don't care what kind of sexual perversion you're in today, what you've done in your past, whatever's going on in your life, if you have placed your hope in Jesus Christ and you want Him to change you, God says, I've justified you, I've washed you, you have my favor. Now, in light of that, obey me and progress and let me change you. That's the unique message of the Bible. Now, write down 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, because here's what it says. Paul, in verses 9 and 10, lists 10 different sins. And he makes it crystal clear, if this is the habit of your life, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And in that list of 10 sins, he lists 4 sexual sins. And then he closes with this, and such were some of you. But you came to Christ, and now you are washed, and you are sanctified, and you are justified. What he's telling to these people who repented and followed Christ because of their faith in Christ, their identity and status before God changed, and you see yourself as washed, sanctified, and justified. And if you know that, you want to orbit your life around Him. How many of you would love to be in close relationship with somebody who every time you got around them says, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong? How many of you would like to be in relationship with somebody that just loves you and accepts you and builds you up? How do you view God? And if you've put your faith in Christ, He says, I've justified you. And from that basis, obey me. Big thing. Knowing God transforms our sexuality. Now that's how he starts. And now we're going to walk through and he'll tell us 4 things about God that directly relate to our sexuality. First, God's will. It's hard to miss this one. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now you could translate that whole or healthy or holy. Sanctification literally means to be set apart for God's purposes. When you became a believer in Christ, He set you apart and He wants to make you whole and healthy, and it's in the context of sexuality. And then look what He says. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now mark what He said. He did not say that you abstain from sex. He said that you abstain from sexual immorality. And the Bible makes clear what that is. Any sex outside of the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. And here's what's unique about the Bible. The Bible actually says sex in marriage between a man and a woman is holy. And it's part of your sanctification. And God says it's a glorious gift. Outside of that, it's called sexual immorality. Now, I want you to notice the context a little closer. Look at verses 4 and 5. That each of you know how to possess, literally the word is acquire, his own vessel. Some translations say wife. Vessel can be used of wife or body, in sanctification and honor. And not as the Gentiles who have lustful passion who do not know God. Now I want you to notice there's a contrast going on. On the one hand, when it comes to your sexuality, it can be in sanctification and honor. The other option is lustful passion. Two opposite extremes. What makes the difference between them? Whether you know God or not. And if you know God, one of the byproducts is that you will learn in your sexuality to hold it in sanctification and honor. And if you don't know God, it'll become lustful passion. There's the difference. So how do you know what sanctification and honor in your sexuality looks like? What does that look like? Glad you asked that one. Here's what it looks like. You need to know the purposes for which God created it. And we've totally forgotten this in our culture. There are 4 purposes. Number 1 is permanence. Permanence. Now, if you think the Bible is kind of out of date and it doesn't talk about sex, let me tell you something. You can't get past the first chapter in your Bible without God talking about it. He created man and woman in His image, and He said, be fruitful and multiply. You come to the second chapter of the book of Genesis, and God puts parameters around this gift and defines where its power is sanctified and holy, it's explosive, it's good, and where it's immoral. He defines marriage. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And let me tell you something. This is so holy oneness, it reflects the oneness of the Trinity. This is why in 1 Corinthians 7, the first five verses, he actually commands a husband and wife to have regular sexual relationships and says, if you don't, you're robbing each other, repent. Now, he is saying something radical. Sex in marriage is sanctification and honor, and it's holy. Outside of that, it's very, very destructive. It's designed for permanence. Don't miss this point, because our culture's lost it. Our culture takes sex and love and links them and throws out what makes it work. The only way it works, God says, the way I designed it, is that you give your body to someone only when you give your whole self to that person. Leave father and mother, cleave. Now, do you know what this tells me? Your sex is a cleaving apparatus. It is a whole person commitment. It is a commitment apparatus. What he's saying is you don't exercise that gift unless you're giving your whole being to the other person and therefore a marriage vow. This is where it comes from. It's all about oneness. Now look at verse 4 because it can be confusing. I told you there are two different views. One is that he's talking to men and he's saying acquire a wife in sanctification and honor. Other is just watch over your body in sanctification and honor. I lean toward it's the wife. Why? Because in that culture and in that day, what the culture promoted and what almost every man practiced was this. He had sex in three arenas, and the culture promoted it. Nothing wrong with it. Number one, in marriage. And sex in marriage was good, but you married somebody for social status, for creating stability, get a name for yourself, and they raise your children. Number two, men had mistresses. It was a common practice. And the mistress was somebody who was your companion, who was your intellectual equal, and you had sex with her. And thirdly, men had concubines, prostitutes, and that was just for pure sex. Now, do you see what Paul is saying to these men who were pagans who've come to Christ? He said, not when you believe the gospel. This all changes. What I want you to do is marry in sanctification and honor, which means in one person, your wife, she is your childbearer, she is your companion, she is the one you have sex with. It all comes to one person. And do you know why it's sanctification and honor? Because if you go through the Bible, you know the analogy God uses over and over about our relationship with Him? He uses sexual images. This is why in the Old Testament He says, if you go after other gods, you're a harlot, you're a whore, you broke the vow. Why? Because He designed sex for total commitment, and it reflects our commitment to the Lord. If you want intimacy with God, one way to get it, He's your only God. And if you want to cheat on Him, you'll never have intimacy with Him. If you want intimacy in sex, God says only in marriage, and what that means is you don't exercise that without a total person commitment, or it becomes destructive. Now, him teaching this honored women. No wonder women flocked to Christianity. Who, if in that culture, who wouldn't want their husband to hear that message? And a lot of men were having sex with no responsibility, saying that changes when you come to Christ. It's one woman and you're responsible with your whole being or you don't have sex anywhere. That's a radical message. Is it hard to figure out what God's will is? No. Second purpose for sex, pleasure. Now, he is not going to go with the culture and say it's dirty. No, it's a wonderful gift. He's not going to glorify it and just say, spew it anywhere you want. He says, no, within God's limits. And when you unleash it there with that whole person commitment, what comes with it is pleasure. Just picture this in your mind. There are only two options. Sex is about us becoming one. Or sex is about me getting my needs met. One is sanctification and honor. The other is lustful passion. That word passion means excessive desire, that it becomes a god, and that you use it to meet your needs, but you use people. The biblical way is, no, I do it for us to bond with one person. In that context, the pleasure shoots through the roof. Now, the Bible is blunt about this. I like Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, one of my favorite verses. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be intoxicated with her love. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Now I'm blushing, right? That's what the Bible says. Song of Solomon. 80 word pictures the couple exchanges with each other. Total delight in one person, whole person commitment, and the pleasure goes through the roof. Red Book magazine did the largest sex survey in the history of the world. They surveyed 100,000 women, and they were shocked at what they discovered. They discovered that the most sexually satisfied women on the planet are the ones who waited to have sex in marriage. And the liberated women who did it with anybody, no pleasure. It was destroying them. This is what this is saying. There's a third purpose, procreation. That one's obvious. This is how we get children. But it's in the context of a man and a woman totally committed to each other, the marriage is first, that children can flourish. This is God's design. And lastly, to portray the image of God. Genesis chapter 1 says that God created the male and female in the image of God. And when they come together in oneness in marriage, it's a beautiful portrayal of the oneness of the Trinity. It's that sacred. I love what a grandpa said to his granddaughter who asked him this question. Hey, grandpa, in your generation, what did you use for safe sex? A wedding ring. That's what this is talking about, folks. Now let's deal with an elephant in the room because it's all over our culture. Polygamy, believe me, folks, that one's coming, and homosexuality. People hear you say this and say, what about polygamy? And David had all those wives. I'm glad you brought that up because it was clearly violating the biblical norm. Every time that is shown, the Bible clearly shows the horrible, ugly, generational consequences of that. Therefore, when Jesus talked about marriage, he always went back to Genesis. So did the Apostle Paul. What about homosexuality? Now listen carefully. This is not a new issue. Don't think it's the first time. This was a common issue in Thessalonica. There were political leaders who had gay marriages. There's lots of homosexual literature from that day. That was the culture these people were in. And here's what Paul tells them. Listen carefully. He says, first, love all people. Love those who totally reject your faith and don't care what you think. Love them. And number two, model your message. Live in such a way that it's beautiful to them. Show them what the real thing looks like and hold to the truth of what God says about sexuality. Now, in case you're wondering, and people in this culture wonder, the Bible mentions homosexuality in 16 passages. They're all listed for you there in your notes. Go study all of them. Here's an important thing to know. The Bible always condemns the action of homosexuality, acting on it. But the orientation is not condemned. It's acting on it. Everybody in this room has some things that you're oriented to go in the wrong direction. When you start acting on it, that's where the sin comes. We need to know the distinction. I have a neighbor who is a gay activist, lived next door to me 12 years. He died this past summer. After I'd lived next door to him for a couple of months, he came to my door one day and he said, "I got a message for you." I said, "Okay." He said, "I want you to know something. When I heard that this Bible-preaching Baptist pastor moved next door to me," he said, "I literally went in my backyard and I cursed God." And he said, "And I've been watching you. And I was wrong. Will you come over to our house for dinner?" Now he set me up. Because when I came, he had all of his gay friends there, and intentionally he would look at me and say, "Don't you think people are bozos who take the Bible literally?" I mean, just pouring it on. I just graced him, let it go, kept loving him. Then we had a 4.5-hour conversation one day. He shared his views, I shared my views, and we became friends. I used to stand out under the streetlight and pray with him regularly. Now, here's what I was doing. I was loving him, I was speaking the truth, and I was modeling it right in front of him. Washed and Waiting is a book you ought to get and read. It will help you. Washed and Waiting is written by Wesley Hill. Wesley Hill is a strong evangelical, rooted in sound doctrine, but from the age of 5 on, he's had homosexual desires that have never gone away. He writes about how he deals with this, and it's reflections on a Christian's faithfulness and homosexuality. It's called Washed and Waiting, quoting 1 Corinthians 6. "I am a believer. I have that orientation. I don't know how to change it, but I'm going to stay pure and stay faithful and keep growing in a community of Christ lovers." All right. God's wrath is next. Look at verse 6. "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and we solemnly warned you." He is the avenger. He executes judgment. When you reject his design, you pay the price. Society begins to fall apart. There are horrible consequences. What does this look like practically when you violate God's way of sex, only for marriage? Sex is usually, in marriage, in the context, it's for oneness. And we are pushed by our sex drive to want to be one with somebody, and you do that on 3 levels. First of all, it should start with your spiritual life. And when God is in the center, then that helps you go to the next level, your relational, mental, and emotional life. And then lastly, after that, is your physical intimacy. But the Bible puts a line before you go to physical, and it's called marriage. Because the way God designed this, if you want true oneness, when you have sex, what you're saying is, I've undressed my whole life. I give you everything. You are it. A total commitment. And in that context, there's pleasure and intimacy and security, and God smiles on it. It's in sanctification and honor. That's God's way. Now, the world reverses this. And you want intimacy, so let's move in together. I mean, sex is just an appetite. Let's get the physical thing going. Maybe see if we're compatible. And then we'll build our relationship, and maybe we'll even throw God in there and show up at church a few times. Now, what happens is that's the world's way. And what that does is it X's out your intimacy. It destroys the spiritual, emotional, relational intimacy. God can heal that, but it brings great destruction. This is why all of the secular research backs it up. Couples that live together before they're married are 3 times more likely to divorce than the whole population, and the whole population's sick already. It gets worse. God's wrath is not only on individuals reaping consequences, it's on whole nations. When the mentality of sexuality changes in a culture, so it's extremely permissive, marriage between a man and a woman is no longer honored, it will destroy the culture. I'll give you 3 examples. Harvard sociologist wrote a book called The American Sexual Revolution, analyzed cultures from several thousand years on several continents, and found that virtually no society has ceased to regulate sex within marriage, as within marriage, as defined by a union of a man and a woman, not one of them has survived. Carl Zimmerman, he wrote Family and Civilization. He recorded his keen observations and he compared the degeneration of various cultures, a parallel of family life in those cultures. Specific patterns of domestic behavior typified the downward spiral in each one Zimmerman studied. Now listen. He gave 8 specific indicators of decline. Number 8 is pushing for other sexual expressions outside of marriage. He says in every single case where permission was granted, the culture fell apart. J.D. Unwin studied 88 civilizations. He found the same pattern in each one. They started with a strict moral code, pumping marriage. As they prospered, they began to loose it. The last stage was a society extending permission. And in every case, when they said yes, it collapsed. There's a God of wrath. And we have to come to terms with that. That leads to the next thing about God, His call on us. Look at verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Knowing God makes all the difference in the world. He calls you to Christ. He graces you. He washes you. He cleans you. And He doesn't call you to impurity. He calls you to sanctification, to be more and more pure. That's His call. Now, this has to do with our desires. And we are built with an inborn sexual desire. But the Bible says we're depraved and that desire can get perverted. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, you ought to get this book and read his chapter on sexuality. And he does an analogy that's very helpful. He said, suppose that you can get people in a room and have a woman in a bikini undress in front of them, play music, and you pack the house. But here's what you'll never see. That you invite all these people together and under this cover is food. And you play music and you lift it up and they go, ah, nobody does that with food. And he said, if that's what was going on with food, you would come to the conclusion they're either starving or there's something wrong with their desire. Now, folks, we are in a sex-saturated culture. We're not starving. There's something wrong with the desire. And this is why God says you're 2 options, sanctification and honor or lustful passion. Now, here's what it's telling us. Don't follow sexual desires that lead you away from God's call and God's design. If you do, it'll destroy you. Now, let me pose something that I wondered about, and I got an answer for it. Help me. Have you ever thought this? Okay, God, you created sex. I got the desire. It's only in marriage. I'm not married. I got to wait. Why? I got an idea. Turn the switch off until I get married. Why does He keep the switch on? Do you know why? I'll tell you what your sexuality does. It pushes you toward relationship, and you don't give up on it. But in the relationship, you control that desire with one person and you have tremendous intimacy. But unleash it outside of that, you destroy relationships. This is God's call on us. Lastly, an amazing provision. Look at verse 8. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. I remember in counseling years ago, a woman in my church was having an affair. And she repented. And I said, what brought you to your senses? She said, I realized one day that the Holy Spirit lives within me. And everything I do with my body, I was dragging God into it. And it broke my heart. I want to ask you a question. How does the Holy Spirit speak? Where does He get His voice? He's mute without this. This is what He speaks. The Holy Spirit speaks through this Word. If you want to know if the Holy Spirit's speaking, does it square with this? Second question, where does the Holy Spirit live? In every true believer. So light ought to come on. If I want sanctification and honor in my sexuality, I'm getting it from the book and being with God's people in community who keep pushing me back towards sanctification and honor. And God's provision for us, power for us, is the wonderful Holy Spirit. It is in knowing God that our sexuality is transformed. I want to ask you a few things to consider. If you today are not going hard after fighting against sexual lust, hard after sanctification and honor, if that's not your daily pattern, if you're addicted to pornography, you're having sex outside of marriage, whatever it is, if you're not going hard after God and letting Him change you, your problem is that you don't know God. He's a concept, but He's not the Lord of your life. And when you come to know Him, He transforms your sexuality and He brings wholeness and healing. And it doesn't matter what you've been doing. He can clean it up and He can restore you and He can heal you. It comes from knowing Him. Yesterday, right on this spot, something sacred took place, a marriage. And one of the things I reminded the couple of was this. I said, you know, Jesus Christ can relate to everything you're doing. He walked down an aisle. It led Him to a place called Calvary. He made a total commitment for His bride. He died for His bride. And He conquered death. And He's looking for you to come to Him. All that's left is for the bride to say, I do. Now, when you realize the God who gives you the rules is the same God who is willing to give His Son for you, you'll follow Him. I'd like you to write down 1 John 4:10 and go meditate on it. 1 John 4:10, listen to it. We know love by this, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He gave His only Son, our bridegroom, as the total satisfaction for our sins. Let me tell you, when Jesus is your Lord, He will never, ever, ever give up on you. And when you fail Him, He will always forgive you. Make Him your Lord. Now, I've got an advantage you may not have. I've been a pastor 35 years, almost every week, I deal with these sexual issues in counseling. Let me tell you what I've seen. I've seen men addicted to pornography, people having affairs, homosexuals, all kind of perversions. And I've watched the gospel heal people and bring wholeness. There's no power on earth like it. One of the most sacred moments my wife and I shared was when we had a number of homosexuals and lesbians around our dinner table, who had all come to Christ, and they shared their story one by one by one. You could taste God in the room. Knowing God transforms your sexuality. And if you want to know Him, you got to have three things in your life, always. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. Did you notice how quiet it got in here? Do you know why? Because this issue touches us at the core, and I know God spoke. Lord, everybody else in this room, you know by name. There's not a person that doesn't struggle with our sexuality. And so, Lord, we ask You that we might orbit our lives around Christ, that we would pay attention to Your call on us, that we would face the reality of Your wrath, that we would line up with Your purposes, would lean on the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we love people who hate what we believe, and may we model our message so it becomes beautiful. Unleash Your power in this church family. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.